You can go ahead and have a seat. And as you find your seats this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2 is where we're going to spend our time together this morning. Church, this is our 8th Sunday in Luke's gospel account, and we have officially made it to chapter 2. We've made it to chapter 2. One down, 23 chapters to go. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is where we're going to spend our time together this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a black hardback Bible underneath a seat somewhere near you. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that one with you as our gift to you today. And you can find Luke chapter 2 on page 805. And as we get started this morning, I want to briefly highlight our year-end Christmas offering again. Tim did this just a few moments ago, and I want to share a quick story related to that that's going to lead us right into our text for this morning. Our goal this year is $150,000. We actually exceeded this as a church last year, and so we feel extremely confident in our ability to hit that number. And Scott Shipes, our executive pastor, tells me that as of this morning, we've already exceeded $62,000 of that goal. So praise God. Thank you for your generosity up to this point in time. And as Tim mentioned a few moments ago, $50,000 of our Christmas offering this year is going to go to the Grove Church in Spruce Pine, North Carolina. This is a sister church of ours through the Acts 29 network that was just absolutely devastated by the effects of Helene a couple of months ago. And so 2 weeks ago, I was talking to Jeremiah Nichols, who's the lead pastor of the Grove Church. When the storm rolled through, he lost his home, their family lost a vehicle, their church building sustained a tremendous amount of damage, and they had to replace a vehicle, and I didn't actually know this, so I was talking to him a couple weeks ago. When all this happened, his wife had to take their kids and go for a few weeks because there was nowhere for them to stay, so she took them to be with family while he was getting things sorted out on the home front. So I just called to check in to see how he was doing and to let him know that we were going to be doing our best to support them through our year-end Christmas offering, and I said, hey, as I'm talking to our congregation, it'd be helpful for me to know what are the biggest needs that you guys have right now. As I'm sharing about this, I can let people know, hey, where's this going to go to? And of everything that he could have said about homes and about cars and about their church building and financial needs and material needs that they had from the effects of the storm, that this is his response to their biggest need. He said, man, right now, we have a lot of people who are driving here from a community about 20 minutes away, a rural community, and we really want to be able to plant a church in that area because it's an area in desperate need of the gospel. Of everything he could have said to me, of everything he could have said to me about his house, about cars, about material needs, about financial needs, his number one concern was still reaching his community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's amazing. The news cycles have changed. Much of the world has forgotten and moved on, but they're embracing personal discomforts for the sake of Christ and the spread of the gospel. You know, we look at disasters like this that they happen, and we ask the question, man, where could God possibly be at work in all of this and in the aftermath? And I would submit to you this morning that at least one way God is working is in a little town called Spruce Pine, North Carolina, where the light of his glory is shining in the midst of darkness and suffering. That's what the gospel does. And so that brings us right to the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, which is what we're going to look at together this morning. It's easy to look at the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus and feel like the situation was out of control. The world is thrown into motion by an emperor who conducts a global census for tax purposes. Joseph and Mary have to make a very uncomfortable 90-mile journey while Mary is extremely pregnant. They arrive in Bethlehem. There's nowhere for them to stay. Mary has to give birth to the king of the universe in a dirty stable. And yet, as we're going to see together today, not only was it not out of control, God was in control every step of the way, providentially directing each and every movement by the power of his hand. Church, I want us to see this morning that the manger was not a mistake. It wasn't an oversight on the agenda and the itinerary. When Jesus came to earth, he voluntarily laid aside his divine privileges to embrace the discomfort of this world. He gladly accepted human limitations and suffering and rejection because more than Jesus loved the comfort of heaven, he loved the people that he came to save. And so I've titled this message today, Born to Die. Because what we're going to see through the details of the birth narrative of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 is that God orchestrated the events of the birth of Christ to communicate his will in the death of Christ. God orchestrated the events of the birth of Christ to communicate his will in the death of Christ. Every single detail surrounding the birth of Christ was sovereignly guided by God to communicate the reason why Jesus came to earth, which was to seek sinners and to save them from their sins by his death on the cross. The path to Calvary was revealed at the cradle. And it was revealed there to show us that Jesus was born to die. So Luke chapter 2, we're going to read beginning with verses 1 through 3 this morning. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town." So God orchestrated the events of the birth of Christ to communicate his will in the death of Christ. Every movement surrounding this narrative was for the purpose of revealing why it is Jesus had come. And we see first from verses 1 through 3 this morning that he guided the heart of Caesar Augustus to force an empire into motion. God guided the heart of Caesar Augustus to force an empire into motion. Verse 1 tells us that in those days, that is during the days shortly after the birth of John the Baptist, which we've been walking together through over the last few weeks, Caesar Augustus mandated a global census for the purpose of ensuring the accurate collection of taxes. Caesar reigned roughly from about 30 BC to 14 AD, and history shows us that the reign of Caesar Augustus was legendary. At the end of his life, the Roman Empire covered over 3.3 million square miles. Many have estimated that the population of the empire was upwards of 100 people. The Romans were so effective at collecting taxes that 2,000 years later here in the West, we still call paying taxes rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. And so they were very, very effective at this. Now, before we dive fully into this, there's a little bit of tension in this text that I think is important for us to resolve, because critics of the Bible's accuracy will tell you that there's no historical evidence of such a census existing. It's probably one of the most difficult historical context questions that we face when it comes to the New Testament. And so I want to give us a few ways that we can navigate this question. First, we saw some of this in week one. We can have confidence that Luke was an accurate historian, because in Acts 5:37, another book that Luke wrote, that references another well-known census that was taken during 6 AD. The challenge is that verse 2 says this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And the problem we face is that Jesus was born during the reign of Herod, who died in 4 BC, and Quirinius is known to have reigned as governor from 6 to 7 AD. So there's a little bit of a time disparity that we have to resolve. And so here's a couple things we can do with that. First, some of you will find a footnote in your Bible that lets you know that verse 2 can translate that this was the first registration before Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And if that translation's accurate, then that immediately resolves the tension right there. Another possibility is that the title governor was often used as a general term for someone who was a leader. So it could be that this wasn't necessarily as Quirinius was reigning as governor, but while he was serving as an administrator who actually carried out this census. And it's also possible that he served two separate terms as governor. But here, I think, is the main reason why we can have confidence that this event actually took place. Remember from back in week one, Luke is writing in the 60s AD, which means this isn't that long after. There would have still been people alive who could have verified whether or not this detail was true or not. And no one in the first century refutes the accuracy of Luke's claim. I mean, think about it like this for just a moment. If Luke had gotten this wrong, it could have easily been debunked by all the first century historians, because there would have been people who lived during that time who could have said, hey, that didn't actually happen, but nobody does this. And so let me give us an example here so we can think about it in our own context. I don't want to age out anybody too much here, but let me ask this question. President John F. Kennedy was assassinated on November 23rd, 1963, just over 60 years ago. How many of you actually remember that event taking place? So, okay, senior saints, we love you. Thank you for being here today in this young church. We appreciate your presence. Thank you. And so you actually remember that event taking place just 60 plus years ago, just over 60 years ago. But listen, that event is so widespread, it's so well known, that not only are there still people alive who can verify that happened, my fourth grade son can tell you that it's Lee Harvey Oswald who shot him. And so again, like, you can't make up something as big as a global census. You can't make up a story that says, hey, the whole world started moving without there being a lot of people to refute that claim. If Luke needed to move them to Bethlehem, all he needed to say is, hey, Joseph got a new job. Like, you don't make up something. You don't fabricate a story as big as a global census that throws the whole world into motion without someone trying to debunk it. I give you that aside this morning as one more simple way to remember. Church, you can trust what your Bible says. You can trust what your Bible says. You can trust and have confidence that this really took place. Caesar Augustus issues a decree. It sets the entire world into motion, and it sends everyone back to their hometown. He's doing the one thing that governments always seem to figure out how to do well, which is to count people for the purpose of taxing them. He's doing what governments do well. It's the ultimate example of the power and authority and the reach of the emperor's word. As Caesar has spoken, so let it be done. And yet Proverbs 21:1 reminds us, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Church, understand, by obeying the decree of Caesar, the world was not ultimately carrying out the will of Caesar. The world was carrying out the will of God, who had guided and directed the hearts of kings. A couple weeks before I came back from my sabbatical this summer, I was at Target with our boys, and I needed to buy a couple of new dress shirts. Emily knew that I was there, and so she sends me this text. She's like, hey, I think you should buy this shirt. And man, I don't know how this works for you. When my wife tells me to do something, I generally just do it. And I have found that works very effectively for me. And so I thought nothing of it. I needed a shirt. She liked that one. I bought the shirt and I bring it back home. And she's like, hey, you should wear that your first Sunday back. And once again, I'm just, sounds good. Like, I'm just one less decision I got to make for myself. And so, I'm just rolling with the plan. The day before I come back from sabbatical, this is on a Saturday, I opened up my Instagram account for the first time in 3 months. I'd been offline all summer, and someone had linked me in this video where in a church, like, all the women in the church had played a prank on their husbands. They bought all of them matching shirts, and then they all showed up to church the same Sunday wearing the same shirt and realizing that they'd been played. And we're sitting on our back porch. I showed this to Emily. I'm like, this is hilarious. I was like, all these women, like, they bought matching shirts for their husband. I was like, we're going to do this sometime. I was like, I don't know when it's going to happen. We're going to do this. And so I, in my mind, I was like, eventually we're going to hatch this plan. I'm going to get all the guys in our church. It's going to be funny. I walk in the front doors. Some of you know where this is going already. I walk in the front doors after being gone all summer, and all the men on our staff and elder team, they were wearing my shirt, waiting there to laugh at me the second that I walked through the door. And in that moment, this is what I realized. I thought I was the one that was going to play the game. I was getting played by the game. I thought I was going to leverage my authority as a pastor. I was going to set out a decree, and it was going to set a plan into motion. My heart was nothing more than a stream in the hand of my wife. Like, she was just guiding it wherever she willed. Caesar thinks he's the one wielding his power. He thinks he's the one wielding his authority. The census wasn't primarily the will of Caesar. It was the will of God. It's really interesting. Caesar, if you study history, he was the first of the emperors, or the Roman rulers, to be given the title of emperor. And there was a cult-like aura that surrounded Caesar Augustus. Many would cry out and call on him as savior. They would refer to him as a bringer of good tidings. As Caesar ushered in the Pax Romana, the period of Roman peace, there was a cult of Caesar that worshiped him as God, the Son of God. And that was the environment that Jesus was born into. Yet here in Luke, in his gospel account, just writing a few decades after the end of Caesar's reign, he wants his readers to see that the reign of Caesar was nothing more than a footnote to the birth of Jesus Christ. You read the narrative and the details are like, yeah, there was this Caesar guy. I love this reflection from Dale Davis in his commentary on Luke's gospel account. He says, Luke knows the real meaning of Christmas. Christmas is putting Caesar in his place. I think what a great reminder for us during a transitional period between administrations. We're after an election, we're before an inauguration. Church, Christmas is putting presidents in their place. It's putting nations in their place. It's putting emperors in their place. It's putting empires and governors all in their place. There's this insult that we sometimes receive from the hands of the world that honestly we should wear as a badge of honor as followers of Jesus. We're often told in our day that we're the people who are on the wrong side of history. And when you hear this, I hope you'll laugh your head off, because people have been telling us we're on the wrong side of history for 2,000 years. That's been the story about Christians since the day Jesus was born. And yet, where are we 2,000 years later? Rome is gone, and the church still stands because Jesus Christ is alive and Caesar is not. Christmas is putting Caesar in his place. Listen, that's why we just sang these words a few moments ago. He makes the nations proof. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. He doesn't ask them to do it. He doesn't invite them to do it. He doesn't call them to do it. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. He governs the hearts of kings, and all of it falls within the parameters of his sovereign will. For all their power and all their authority and all of their reach, the authority and glory of every emperor and empire all collapse in the shadow of a baby in a manger. Caesar wasn't the king, he was the pawn. He might have written the decree with his hand, but it was God who wrote it on his heart, and he did it for the sake of moving one little family to a town called Bethlehem and moving one little boy a step closer to a cross. Verses 4 and 5 go on to say this. This global decree has individual impacts. It says in verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So God's orchestrating all of it. He guided the heart of Caesar Augustus to force an empire into motion. Second, he directed the steps of Joseph and Mary to fulfill the promise that he made to David. This is the Lord continuing to fulfill the promise of his word. They return to Joseph's hometown of Bethlehem, which is known as the city of David. And once again, as we saw in chapter 1, by referencing David, Luke is firing off a prophetic flare to all of his readers to indicate messianic criteria. Because 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord promised that the Messiah would descend from the Davidic line. We read this just a couple weeks ago, 2 Samuel 7:16. And your house, the Lord says to David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established for how long? Forever. And so that's what had been promised to David, but there's still one more hurdle to clear. Not only was it prophesied the Messiah would descend from the line of David, it was also prophesied that the Messiah would be born in the town of David. And that's a little bit of a challenge because Joseph and Mary are not in Bethlehem. They're in Nazareth, about 90 miles away. And this has to be fulfilled. This were the words of the prophet Micah, Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. I practiced that all weekend. I've nailed it twice today. I'm so happy about it. You, O Bethlehem. That word Ephrathah, it means fruitful. Who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. So the Messiah had to descend from the line of David. That's Joseph. We checked that box. But he also has to be born in the town of Bethlehem, which is 90 miles away from where Joseph and Mary were living in Nazareth. And Mary is very, 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 very pregnant. So there's really no good reason for them to go anywhere at all in this moment. So what does God do? He sets a decree into motion that gives them no choice but to get up and go. They don't have an option. He moves an entire empire for the sake of moving one obscure little family from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that every single nuance of the prophecy that was made could be fulfilled. He puts it in the heart of Caesar to issue a global decree. That decree gives Joseph, who descended from the line of David, no option but to go to Bethlehem. And by going to Bethlehem, that puts them in the place where it was prophesied the Messiah would be born. Not a single word of all that God had spoken was going to fail to come to pass. The throne of David is established forever, and the ruler is brought forth from Bethlehem. Now, let me just give a little bit of an example that I think many of you today are going to be able to relate here to, just in terms of forced movements. We live in a military community, right? By show of hands, again, this is group participation day. By show of hands here, how many of you currently serving have served active duty military? Raise your hand for us. So awesome. Thank you for your service. Love you guys. Put your hands. Yeah, go ahead. Sure. All of you understand what it means to have to move when Caesar says move. Like your family understands involuntary relocation, right? Like it doesn't really matter what your circumstances are, what your desires are. When Caesar says move, you have to get up and you have to move. And so many of you really, like you fully understand all this language of involuntary relocation in spite of the challenging circumstances of your life. You know, my family volunteered to move to Beaufort 11 years ago. Many of you were voluntold to move here through military orders, right? Like you didn't have an option in the matter. Some of us are here voluntarily. Some of us are here involuntarily. Some of us want to be here. Some of us don't want to be here. Some of us aren't sure if we're supposed to be here. And so even if you don't neatly fit in any of those categories, you've probably had some experience in your life where a change that went completely outside of your control was forced on you and put you or your family into motion. So regardless of where you find yourself in all that today, let me ask you this question. Would you dare to believe that every single step you have taken up to this point in your life has been directed by the sovereign hand of God? Would you dare to believe that it was not just your circumstances forcing you to go, that it was actually the hand of God moving you himself? And that he has been doing it every step of the way in order to fulfill to you every promise that he's made. When I think of our own family's circumstance moving to Beaufort 11 years ago, we did choose to move here, but our moving really was prompted by the fact that all of the ground in our lives just began shaking around us. My dad had passed away the year before. We had just become parents. We needed a new place to live, so we were going to have to find a new home. And a number of things had happened that made it clear the church I was serving on staff was really not the place we were going to invest ourselves for the next 30, 40 years. And Emily and I were both very, very unsettled about whether or not Charlotte was going to be our long-term home. And so all the ground around us was shifting. Everything seemed to be uncertain. Nothing seemed stable to us. And yet, even within that, moving to this area made absolutely no sense for our family. We're brand new parents. We had an infant baby boy at home. We were moving away from family to a community where we knew absolutely no one, knew nothing about this community. And honestly, even after being here about 6 months, going like, man, did we make the right call in this? Is this still where we're supposed to be? And my goodness, there were so many things happening within that year that we couldn't see it and we couldn't feel it, we couldn't understand it. But we look back on it now, and there's no doubt in our minds. No, that was the sovereign hand of God moving us every step of the way. And I want to share this morning because I know for some of you in this room, like you're kind of where we are. You're like, man, yes, I can see God has done this and he ordered these steps and he opened these doors and this is where I'm supposed to be. But I also know many of you are like, I'm not so sure about all that. I don't really understand why I'm here. I'm not sure if I'm supposed to be here. I'm going through this challenge, I'm going through this season, I'm going through this struggle. I'm really, really struggling to see where the hand of God might be involved in any of this at all. And could I just submit to you this morning that if you are looking around and it feels like every foundation of your life is being shaken in your home and in your job, in your relationships, in your life circumstances, could I suggest to you today that maybe it's not just your circumstances that are moving you, that maybe it is the hand of God himself picking you up to place you where he wants you next? Will you dare to believe that the sovereign hand of God is ordering every single one of your steps to fulfill every single promise that he has made to you? Because this is who he is. We see it in this text this morning. He is the God who moved an emperor to move an empire, to move a family, so that every single one of those moves, he would glorify himself by moving closer to us. And so here we go. Like we get to verses 6 and 7. It's so subtle in our Bibles. Verses 6 and 7, this is the moment that literally all of history had been waiting for. Verses 6 and 7 is the moment all of history had been waiting for. All the build-up, all of the waiting, all the anticipation. This is the moment that had been prophesied since all the way back in Genesis 3. The one who would descend from the seed of the woman, who would come to crush the head of the serpent. God had spoken, the virgin had conceived, the Davidic connection had been established. The couple arrives in Bethlehem. It's like Christmas morning for us. The tree has been lit up, and the ornaments are set, and the presents are wrapped. All the provision, all the preparation has been made. Luke 2:6, we finally get to see the arrival of the king. And here's how Luke lays it out for us in verses 6 and 7. It says, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. All of history's waited for this moment. The coming of the Son of God. And verse 7 says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, time out. All this buildup, all the prophecies, all the anticipation, all the waiting for a king, and he arrives and he's born in a stable. I mean, my goodness, we've seen it this morning. God moves an entire empire, but he couldn't remember a hotel reservation. Like couldn't set up an Airbnb for his own son? It wasn't an oversight. It wasn't an oversight. It wasn't a detail missed on the itinerary. No mistake was made. This moment served a very unique purpose, and God governed all of it from start to finish. He guided the heart of Caesar to force an empire into motion. He directed the steps of Joseph and Mary to fulfill the promise he made to David. And third, he himself ordained the placement of his son in the manger to foreshadow his eventual death on a cross. The manger was not a mistake. It wasn't an oversight on the itinerary. The miracle of the incarnation is that God broke into the time and space of human history wrapped in the flesh as a newborn baby. What we see in the incarnation of Jesus is that ultimate divinity appeared in ultimate humility. And if you pay attention to the progression of verses 1 through 7, there's a progressive decrease in the appearance of power with every single movement. We go from emperor and empire to governor and nation to parents and baby. And there could not be more disparity from the king at the beginning of the narrative to the king at the end of the narrative. The first king, Caesar Augustus, had worshipers who raised a temple in his honor. The next king, Jesus, the king of the universe, he's laid in a manger in humiliation. You know, there's a lot of debate this time of the year always around the nature of the inn and the exact place of his birth. Was the inn more of a house with a guest room? Was it really a barn or a cave, or was it an extension of the house? And I would just urge you, please don't get so hung up in the pointless details that you miss the forest for the trees. That's not the point that we should be focusing on here. The point is to show us that the king who is higher than every other king condescended to be born in the lowest of lows. That's what we see in Jesus. And it's so subtle. I mean, it just kind of sneaks up on you. We read the first words of verse 7 like we got a notification on our phones. All it says is, and she gave birth. Like, because ladies, that's all there is to it, right? It's like a text message. Like, it's all it says. It's all this anticipation, all this buildup. And all we get is she gave birth. It's so easy when we're reading this for the 100 millionth time to forget that this was childbirth. That this was childbirth. Nothing gets us more in touch with our humanness than the gritty, earthy, painful experience of a woman in labor. I mean, it is fundamental humanity. And you know, we saw this a couple weeks ago with church. We do not dare fall into the sinful error of worshiping Mary. But my goodness, we also do not dare minimize what a hero this young girl was. Probably just between the ages of 12 and 14 years old. She is a teenage girl. She is away from her parents. She is away from her home. She is in a strange place with a man whose initial impulse was to send her away when he found out that she was pregnant. And she is now in a position where she's going to have to give birth for the first time in a holding place for farm animals. Kent Hughes has vividly reimagined the humanity of this moment. I love his reflection on this. He says, imagine the sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw made a contemptible bouquet. I love this. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's son, slippery with blood. The baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space, his face grimacing as he gasped in the cold and his cry pierced the night. This is how God entered our world. Not just in humility, but in humiliation. No detail here is wasted. In the same way that God moved the hand of Caesar to set the empire into motion, it is also God who moves the hand of the innkeeper to close the door to the inn. That this was not an oversight on the itinerary. Why does this happen? Why is Jesus laid in a manger? He's laid in a manger to communicate the message that our king had come to die. The details surrounding his birth were foreshadowing all of the details that surrounded his death. This is what John says in his gospel account, John 1:11. He says of Jesus, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. John goes on to say the light shined in the darkness, but the people loved the darkness and they hated the light. That is the testimony of the life of Jesus. He's not recognized. He's not known. And even when he is recognized, even when he is known, he's rejected by the very people that he came to save. No detail here is wasted. Back in 2021, our family had a really crazy year. We built a house that year and it took a lot longer than it was supposed to. So when our other house sold, we had to move into a small apartment, all five of us for a couple months. And we were waiting for our house to be built so we could move in. And then also, many of you will remember, that's the same time, man, we were getting ready to break ground on the church building. And that was just a beast in and of itself. So everything in our life, everything in church, everything was just crazy and chaotic all throughout the course of that season. And we finally moved into our house just a few weeks before Thanksgiving. And so we typically travel for Thanksgiving. So we just as soon as we get moved in, then we're traveling. And then we get to December. And then I had to travel again for a couple of days. Our family traveled again at the end of the month. And then just within the month of December is just all the craziness that comes with the season, right? You know, you're doing Christmas parties and you're buying gifts and you're trying to get the house ready. And it was just a whirlwind of a year, even more so than it normally tended to be. And I remember that year we got to the morning after Christmas, December 26th. And it was, for me, the day, man, it felt like our life slowed down for the first time the whole year. And I remember just sitting there drinking coffee, looking at our Christmas tree. And I had this sinking feeling in my soul that made me go, man, I feel like I just missed it this year. Like the season had just come and gone, that this Advent season that is supposed to be about celebration of the coming of Christ, the fact that our King has come to us and to help us have the confidence and remember that he's coming to us again. I couldn't help but wonder, you know, why do we call it Christmas if we will leave no room for Christ? Like, why do we call it this and then continually push him into the margins? You know, I think sometimes the innkeeper gets a little bit of a bad rap. Like, we've built this whole story like he was just this evil guy, you know, who shut the door on this innocent couple that just needed a place to go. It's like, we don't know any of that. We don't know that. I think objectively, the inn was probably just full. And they just had to make do with the best that they could do in this particular moment. And so I think we're really, really reaching to suggest that the innkeeper knew who Jesus was and he rejected him to his face and he slammed the door on Joseph. Like, we don't know any of those details at all, but this is what we do know. The innkeeper might not have known who Jesus is, but you and I do. We even if he did know Jesus was, we don't have the same excuse that he had. You and I can't plead ignorance to this anymore. We know who Jesus is. We've seen it all the way through as we've walked through Luke chapter 1. We've seen that he is the Holy Son of God. He is the King from the throne of David. He's the second person of the Trinity who is fully God and fully man. But instead of making room for him in our lives, we keep putting him in the barn. And the reality is that apart from Christ, our hearts were so full of sin, there was no room for Jesus. So we put him on a cross. And his cradle, this manger, was all pointing forward to Calvary. Because this is the miracle of miracles. Even though we did not recognize him, even though we did not receive him, even though we in our sin rejected him, he not only embraced the humiliation of the cradle, he embraced the humiliation of the cross. And he's done it for us. In order to demonstrate his great love for us, Jesus took our place in death on the cross so that we could receive, by grace, through faith, salvation as a free gift as we repent of our sins and put our faith in him. That's what he's done for us. And so as we close out our time this morning, I want to give us two very simple challenges based on some of the things that we have seen in this text together this morning. I want to give us two simple challenges and responses as we go. The first is to believe that he has come to you. And the second is to believe what he has done for you. Believe that he has come to you. Christ was born. God wrapped in the flesh. Christ is born. He has come to us. That's what the Advent season is, to remember our King has come. Our King has come to us. He came to us as a baby. Believe that he's come to you, but then take the next step and believe what he has done for you. Do you believe that God laid Jesus in a manger for you? This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says to the church in Corinth, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for whose sake? For your sake. For your sake he became poor. Why? So that you by his poverty might become rich." Church, the path to Calvary began in a cradle. The manger was not a mistake. Jesus was born, God in the flesh, and he was laid in a manger. He embraced the humiliation of his cradle, and it was all pointing forward to the humiliation he would embrace on a cross, and it's humiliation that he embraced for us. So we ask, why was Christ laid in a dirty manger in Bethlehem? It was to save dirty sinners through his death on a cross. That's what he's done for us. God moved an emperor to move an empire. He moved a family to move a baby. He moved the baby to a manger. He moved him from the manger to the cross, and he did every bit of it to move closer to us. I hope you understand today, Jesus was not just born to die. He was born to die for you. For you. This is what he's done for you. So believe today that he has come to you. Believe today what he has done for you. Will you bow your heads with me as we close our time together this morning?